All right, before we actually get the recording going, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, go ahead and turn there, unless you have memorized it at this point. In which case, you no longer need to turn there, you just have it memorized. Psalm 119. I mentioned that I would dearly like to memorize this at some point. I've got flashcards for which to do so, and I'm still struggling. I pray to the Lord that if He wants that to happen, then He will sovereignly make that happen, that He will work in my mind and work in my thinking to accomplish that. As it is, I think I have all 176 verses memorized, just not in a row. The content of them is extraordinary, and that's what we're going to pick up on here today. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we recognize that the authority of your word is the authority of your name. You have exalted your word in accordance with your name, Father, and we submit to that authority. We ask, Father, that in humility we would receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. Father, I pray for the teaching of your word this morning, that distractions might be set aside, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I thank you and praise you for a body of believers that are gathering together, not for the fun and games, not for the entertainment or the programs. They're coming together to hear the Word of God taught, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And I thank you this morning that a little bit more of your Word can go forth and be implanted in our thinking. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just one brief word then on the notes that you have. The packet starts you off at the beginning. You got about 8 pages of introduction. Those pages are the material that we covered over the last 3 weeks. And so the sessions, if you were not here for those sessions, the 8 pages there of background material is what we spent 3 weeks covering. If you just glance through it and think, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, you might go to the website and look back over the past 3 weeks and go ahead and get those MP3s and review the material that was taught in those lessons. At the back of the packet, starting with page, I think it's called page 39, and the pagination can change by the time the study is over, but as it stands now, we have kind of bookmarked and charted out one page per strophe. So we have pages 1 through 8 of introduction, and then your Aleph page is page 9, and then we kind of got it charted out where we'll do 22 strophes, one page apiece, and then right now, we have Appendix A bookmarked for page 39. That can obviously change when the final draft of this is put together. But starting with page 39, you have 4 appendixes, Appendix A, B, C, and D. Those also contain a fair amount of material that we covered in the introduction to the series. In particular, Appendix A, where you go through the 8 different words for Bible doctrine. The synonyms that are in this psalm for Torah, for law, or for teaching. And there are 8 of them that apply. And then on the 9th page of that appendix actually is a couple of other words, derech and orach, the words for way, that a lot of scholars will include into the other 8 words. And so depending on what commentary you're reading or what expert and have you, they may tell you that there are 10 synonyms for the Word of God in this one psalm. And you will understand why there's a difference between 8 and 10, that there are those 2 additional words that I separated out and didn't include. All right? And it's not that I was oblivious to them or ignorant of them or sloppy in my homework. It's that I made the decision that they belong separated from Torah and mitzvoth and the other selection of those 8 words. They refer more to the word in application as opposed to the doctrine or the content of the word that has been revealed. Appendix B, I guess I should have brought that up as well. Appendix B goes on and talks about the imperatives. You know what? I don't have the appendixes up here. Appendix B, though, breaks down the imperatives. There are 83 commands, 83 imperatives. That's a lot of imperatives for something that's 176 verses long. It's literally one every other verse or close to that. The psalmist in his prayer life is confident enough to tell God what to do. He is giving God commands. And as we proceed through these verses, we're going to see why he's confident to tell God what to do. Why would any human being have the audacity to order commands to the sovereign God of the universe, unless we had a biblical foundation for doing that, unless we see that there is indeed the command for us to do that, if we're commanded to come boldly or not. We'll examine that and discuss the implications for that and for how we, you and I, today ought to have that kind of intimacy in our prayer life. So Appendix B is a summary of the 83 commands that are to be found throughout the 176 verses. And then Appendix C and D are your lexicons. They are your Hebrew lexicon and your English lexicon. They are sorted by those words, the Hebrew word or the English word. It's not absolutely exhaustive. I pulled out a whole lot of prepositions and articles and particles and things that I thought were kind of not worth the time to chart each and every single time a preposition was used. But they should be all of your significant, substantial words throughout the psalm. And yes, I do testify that all Scripture is God-breathed, including the participles, the particles, the punctuation, and so forth. I just pulled them out of the lexicon for common sense sake. All right. So we look at Aleph. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. This is a psalm that begins with blessing. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. All right, these are the 8 verses of the Aleph strophe. You have them on your handout. You have the New American Standard Translation on the left, the Hebrew text on the right, and then the points of study down below. As we summarize this, we summarize these 8 verses with the summary statement that the only life of blessedness is the life that is dedicated to God's Word. It's a summary statement that defines the entire strophe, that defines the theme of the strophe, which begins in the first 2 of the 8 Aleph words. It begins with Asherei, begins with the Hebrew Asherei. We'll put them up side by side for you here. But the first 2 out of the 8 Alephs that appear, remember all 8 of these verses, the first word of each line is going to start with Aleph. That's what makes this psalm an acrostic. That's what makes it so memorizable to a native Hebrew speaker. Because you just think your way through and you think Asherei, Asherei, it's used twice. You get to verse 3 and you have Aph. In verse 4 you have Atah. In verse 5 you have Achalai. You go through these words, and to the Hebrew mind, it's very memorable, memorizable. And you have 8 verses with Aleph, 8 verses with Beth, 8 verses with Gimel. And you're going to go through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Even if you don't memorize the psalm, you can at least memorize the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and you'll be getting them one by one each Sunday as you walk in here and walk out with this handout Sunday by Sunday. So we start with Aleph. And we realize that what's being emphasized here twice with the first 2 words is the Asherei, the Asherei. It's the message of blessing. It's the message of happiness. Now, we understand every believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You and I are blessed infinitely, and we will be blessed for all eternity infinitely in the heavenly places. But we have blessings in time as well. We have provision that's made for you and I while still on this earth. And in this case, that blessing comes in terms of happiness. The mental attitude of divine happiness regardless of what circumstances and conditions we're faced with. I don't care what your tests are at the moment. The provision for happiness is yours if you're abiding in the Word of God. And that's the impact of these eight verses. The only life of blessedness is the life that is dedicated to God's Word. All right, now I'm going to go ahead and put my notes over top of the Hebrew. If someone in the process of the class wants me to go back to the Hebrew text there, I guess we can. But we will put the notes there on the right and the scripture on the left. And of course, you have your notes in your hand. Downside to this, by the way, this is not my nature. I typically reserve publishing any notes until the study is complete. And I've caught every typo. I've caught every scripture, incorrect scripture reference. I've caught all the problems and glitches so that I go back and re-edit that and provide a much more comprehensive document. By giving you this ahead of time, I stand before you with trepidation. We're going to find some typos together. And if I get confused and lose my place and skip a point, you're way ahead of me. You're going to spot it along the way. Another downside. All right. The only life of blessedness is the life that's dedicated to God's Word. Like the Lord's Beatitudes of Matthew 5, these statements of blessedness are statements of happiness. My preferred translation for Asherah is happy, not blessed, but happy. Hebrew has a word for blessed, it's barak. You might be familiar with the Hebrew word barakah. There's even churches named after barakah that speak of God's blessings. All right, the standard word for blessing is barak. The former prime minister of Israel was Ehud Barak. All right, we have the idea of blessing. There's a guy in politics today with the first name of Barak. All right, the idea of barak is the idea of blessing, at least from its Hebrew stem. Even the Arabic stem is closely related. Now, that's our word for blessing, but that's not our word that's here. Barak is a Beth word. This is an Aleph word, and the word is Asherah. Asherah. And just like with the Beatitudes, we have statements of happiness. And I'm on a personal crusade. By the end of my life, I want modern English Bibles to retranslate the Beatitudes as the Happitudes and to rewrite Matthew 5 instead of blessed are the peacemakers and so forth to happy are. I don't know that I'm personally going to overturn all that, but we'll see. The advantage of having this clickable is that I save myself a lot of flipping. Simply clicking the scripture reference allows the Bible to go to that spot. In this case, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Not only does the Bible go to that spot, but my Hebrew Bible was smart enough to close and open up the Greek Bible in the New Testament. So I've just flipped three different Bibles with a single click. All right. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In all of these verses, the Greek is makarios, that speaks of the joy and the rejoicing that we should have. I love the Greek word makarios. It's not eulogetos. It's not the standard Greek word for blessing. Just like in the Hebrew, it's not barak, it's asherah. And so I prefer to utilize happy rather than blessed. Now, in my lifetime, am I going to see this paragraph ever printed with happy are the poor, happy are those who mourn, happy are the gentle? Probably not. Not unless the Bollinger Study Bible gets printed. The only chance I might have would be with the Holman. No, they used blessed as well. However, look what they did in Psalm 119. How happy are those whose way is blameless. So the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I've got them halfway there. I got them to rework Psalm 119 to use happy instead of blessed. If I can get them to do the Beatitudes that way, we might. Some of it, though, I admit, the Beatitudes, Psalm 23, a lot of these passages were trapped by the 300 years of King James poetry and tradition, and no one wants to touch that or change that. And it's been so locked in with blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are. I don't know that a modern English translation would ever change it, to be honest with you. All right. So we're dealing with happiness. Like the Lord's Beatitudes in Matthew 5, these statements of blessedness are statements of happiness. And the believer occupying with Christ, the believer that is dedicated to God's Word, is the one that is putting himself in the realm where mental attitude happiness can be provided. Now, you'll notice that is a far cry from simply just being saved, because I know a lot of miserable believers, and so do you. It's not simply salvation itself that provides for the relaxed mental attitude, spiritual happiness, occupation with Christ, and all the rest. You must become a disciple. You must abide in the Word of God. Your life must be dedicated to studying and living Bible doctrine. Those are the believers that can have the mental attitude of happiness implanted within their soul. Believers that are not using the Word of God are no different than unbelievers, if you think about it, in terms of how do they handle their problems, how do they face their tests, how do they make their decisions. They're not using the Word of God. Why would they expect to have a relaxed mental attitude? Why would they expect to have the inner happiness that's provided for believers? If you need a tool to remember what happiness is all about, and to remember the Hebrew asherei, which you have in your appendixes, Appendix C and Appendix D, and you can just teach yourself a Hebrew word today, the word asherei. Think about the tribe of Asher. If you think about the tribe of Asher and why it was that Asher received his name, Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. She named him Asher. This was the seventh son of Jacob at this point. Leah had had four sons, and then Rachel decided to hand a handmaiden over, and two other sons were then born, and then Leah said, she's catching up, and she gave her handmaiden over, and two more sons were born. And then Leah realized that she'd sinned by doing that, and she conceived once again. And so this is now her fifth son, and altogether it's 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, the ninth there of Jacob out of the 12 sons that he ends up happening. Anyway, she names him Asher. And you have the scripture there in Genesis 30, verse 13, that helps you to understand the corollary between Asher and happiness. And so when I come back to Psalm 119, this idea of Asherei, the idea of happiness, reminds me that by walking in the truth of God's Word, by living my life consistent with what God has revealed, I am setting myself up for that mental attitude of happiness that He can provide in and through me for His good pleasure. No believer will ever be disappointed. You cannot lose by living the Word of God. It can only provide the happiness when it comes right down to it. If you think back to things that you regret, think back to the regrets of what, boy, if you could do it all over again, or you could go back in time, or you could send yourself a note and tell your younger self, don't do that. All right? I have a very long list of things I would tell my younger self. That never happens when you're living the Word of God. When you're living the Word of God. Now, admittedly, there may be things that will mature and change, and your convictions and doctrine may change through the years. As you mature, we hope that you do. But those items are not items you regret. They might be items that you modify, or you alter, or you change your approach. But you don't regret what you did at the time under the conviction of the Word of God. That's the happiness of walking in Christ. Thirdly, this strophe agrees with the opening psalm. Remember how Psalm 1 opened? We even described for you last week that Psalm 119 contains the whole book of Psalms. They start off identically. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the path of sinners. It starts off with an asherei statement. Psalm 1:1. And the pattern follows throughout all the way to Psalm 150, really the last five psalms, 146 through 150, are the last five psalms in our book of Psalms. And the statements of praise at the end of the book of Psalms parallel the statements of praise in the fifth division of Psalm 119. I don't want to go back and review that, but last week we laid that out for you. We showed you how Psalm 119 is divided into five sections, and it follows that same pattern as the book of Psalms itself into the five books of Psalms. So this strophe agrees with the opening psalm, and indeed all of Scripture. All of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all of Scripture is unanimous that if you live your life according to the Word of God, you will not be disappointed. The one who trusts in Him will never be disappointed. You don't lose by living in the Word, walking by the light of Bible doctrine. You cannot lose. Grace wins every time. You want some corollary Scripture to go with that? How about the words of Jesus Christ? In Luke 11, in verse 28. And this is a passage where they were getting a little bit. He's given a message here, and one of the women responds. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Some of the prototype, prototype Roman Catholics maybe, some prototype believers or unbelievers. It's not exactly clear. But individuals who were confused, thinking that Mary is the issue. I've encountered, I can't tell you how many. And their faith isn't in Christ. Their faith is in the Virgin. Mary is going to get them to glory. You've encountered them too. All right. So here's one of these women. "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Right now, we all love mothers. We love motherhood. Jesus says, no, stop that right there. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You become not only a hearer who deludes himself, but a doer of the word of God. And that's our second passage in James 1. We're blessed in what we do. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. See, it hasn't changed because we've left law. We're now under grace. Has anything changed because of that? No. The specifics are different, but the principle is the same. You're living under the Word of God, and you're applying the Word of God in your life. So the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. This man is Makarios. This man is, there it is, Makarios. Joyous, happy in what he does. You cannot be disappointed. In verse 2, what do we learn? Let me get back to Psalm 119 here. So all of that from verse 1. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now notice blameless, complete. We all should be growing to that point of maturity. We're all supposed to grow up, as we've studied last hour in 1 Corinthians. We don't want to stay the idiot, the idiotes, forever. We're expected to mature. We're expected to grow. And the Word of God will do that. Testing will do that. So long as we're willing to submit to that testing. So long as we apply the Word of God in our testing and learn these lessons. Blameless is not that we're sinless, not that we're perfect, not that we ever, never mess up. We do all the time. But we continue to learn from those mistakes. We get back in fellowship. We keep learning the Word of God. That's what blameless is all about. Again, in verse 2, how happy are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. Seeking Him with all their heart. Which leads me to the fourth point in your outline. Dedication to God's Word cannot be half-hearted. It is the primary command of Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament alike, going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Tragically, most believers don't, because most believers don't have time for doctrine. They don't have time for God's Word. Remember, if you love someone, you communicate with them. Right? My wife told me that. But if you have no interest at all in what they have to say, do you love them? See, sadly, there are so many believers out there. They're believers, but they're not disciples. And they're not living in the Word. They don't love the Word. They've not been trained to digest the Word. They simply were given a gospel message that, hey, if you accept Christ, you're not going to go to hell when you die. And seems like a good idea, right? I don't want to go to hell when I die. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And so if salvation is limited to where you go when you die and has no bearing on what you do while you're still here, then you've fallen short. The idea, yes, to die is gain, but to live is Christ. And are we living for Christ? Are we abiding in the Word? He says, if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. I think the vast majority of regenerate individuals in the world today are not disciples. They're regenerate, but not disciples, because they're not abiding in the Word. And that's the key to understanding the Great Commission. The Great Commission doesn't say, go out there and get people saved. It says, make disciples, which means you have two targets. You have the lost who need Christ, and you have the saved that are not disciples, believers that are not living the Word of God. Or they're half-heartedly pursuing their Christian walk. They figure, you know, you hit the big holidays. I call them the CEO Christians. Christmas and Easter only. That's when they do their mass. They do their once-a-year donation. See, that's their approach. They think that's sufficient. Whereas Scripture says day after day, as long as it is called today. So dedication to God's Word cannot be half-hearted. I would submit that even the word itself, dedication, by definition, means it cannot be half-hearted. If you've got a pastime out there that you only accomplish occasionally, periodically, every so often, I wouldn't say that that's a dedication. You're not dedicated to that. Unless you tell me that, no, you do it every day, you're doing it consistently, you sacrifice financially to do it on a consistent and regular basis. Okay, now I'll agree. That's a dedication. That's a dedication. All right? Kind of like Jacob and I at playing Scrabble. I enjoy it. It's recreation. I play occasionally. But I don't study word lists and memorize word frequencies and memorize vowel patterns and consonant blends and study for hours and hours and hours all day, like you have to do if you're going to play competitively. That's a dedication. So we have Deuteronomy 6:5. We also have Joshua 14:8, where Joshua is describing how only he and Caleb stayed faithful. They were the only two spies that stayed faithful. And he said, nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. That is, with all my heart. Joshua was able to make that defense in later years. All right, the fifth thing that we glean out of our text in Psalm 119, we get it out of verse 3. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. Dedication to God's word prevents the commission of personal sins. I'm going to say that again. I'm going to let it sink in, and then I'm going to make sure that no one walks out of here confused, because I've had believers look at me and tell me that they don't sin anymore. And I said, well, you just lied, so that's a sin. All right. And I'll give you the scriptures, including the ones in 1 John that they misquote or they misapply. They also do no unrighteousness. Now, who's the object there? The ones who are walking in the Word of God, the ones that are dedicated to His statutes. Now, if you stop walking in the Word of God, if you stop your dedication to His Word, do you have any claim to this result? No. We want to recognize that the claim to this result is attached to the behavior that this result is describing. And the moment you stop observing his testimonies and seeking him with all your heart, then you have changed your behavior as such. Why do you expect that then this result would be yours? It's not. They do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. See, it is preventative. We need to do more teaching on the preventative nature of spirituality. We understand confession of sin. That's confession after the fact. That restores you back to your fellowship after you've done the deed or you've thought the thought. Right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, Pastor, I understand that. I do that every day. All right, good. But what is the process that keeps you from getting there? What are the steps that keep you in fellowship, that keep your mind where it needs to be? This step right here, occupying with Christ, dwelling on the Word of God, seeking Him with all your heart, obeying His testimonies. What we read in 1 John 3, see, no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him, regards Him. All right? And that statement is in perfect agreement with Psalm 119. The abiding in Christ. The problem is that we stop abiding in Christ. We stop occupying with Christ. We stop submitting to the Holy Spirit. As we were taught a week ago with our guest speaker here, the missionary from Ukraine, when he talked about rejecting and resisting the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, you and I received new natures when we were saved. I received a new nature in September of 1973. But that old nature still dwells within me. And sadly, that old nature still crops up. That old nature is at war. That old nature doesn't want to be put aside. It will be put aside, as Paul says in Romans, who will set me free from this body of death? It's going to take physical death to do it. Just read Romans 6, 7, and 8. See the battles that Paul had with his own flesh, with his own carnality. So we have the old nature that's still there. Now we're supposed to crucify that old nature. We're supposed to consider it dead because we're delivered from that old nature. The problem is we stop considering it dead and we start listening to it again. And instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, we choose to listen to the flesh. So long before you ever sinned, you've already transferred your allegiance. That's what Romans 6 deals with. You become a slave of the one to whom you submit. So your new nature is not what did it. This statement is true. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him, regards Him. Remember the Pharaoh that arose that did not know Joseph, did not regard Joseph. The knowing here is a regard and esteem. When you go carnal, you've already abandoned your occupation with Christ and you're abiding in the Word of God. That's agreement with verse 9 as well. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's God-born. I think of this as your paterological divine DNA. I'm going to come up with a better term for that. DNA is not a proper term for it. But we have the benefits of our heavenly paternity. And our heavenly paternity does not spark any of these sins that we do. It's that old paternity, the humanity that produces that. Likewise, chapter 5 and verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So if you understand in the context, every time this phrase comes in, it's our new birth. Our new birth is not what promotes sin. The new birth is what promotes righteousness. It's the new nature that's being molded and transformed into the image of Christ. It's not the old nature being transformed. People get that confused. They think it's the old nature getting transformed. No, the old nature was crucified and someday soon is going to get buried. Be kind of fun. All right? But until it's buried, it is what it is. And it's not being reformed, transformed, or any other way. So dedication to God's Word prevents the commission of personal sin. The sixth observation out of this text, dedication to God's Word by keeping His precepts must be passed on from generation to generation. Glean this out of verse 4. You have ordained or commanded your precepts, pikudim, that we should keep them diligently. If you choose, I meant to point this out also, if you choose to really grab onto these word studies, all eight of them, I've listed them here in the text. I went ahead and colored them in the Bible and I inserted them. So you have ordained your precepts, those are your pikudim, precepts. And if you wanted to pursue those word studies, that's why you have them in your Appendix A. And you can look back to Appendix A and find Pikudim and find all the uses of Pikudim throughout Psalm 119. They're listed there for you, along with a little snippet of every use of Pikudim in this psalm. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. We should be passing them on from generation to generation. He has commanded them, and we are expected to receive what has been commanded and pass them along to the next generation. Notice Deuteronomy 5, 28 through 33. Another use of the Pikudim, the recognition that statutes are... What's the difference between a command and a statute? A statute is enacted. A statute is codified. A statute is there for you to follow, but it encompasses everybody. Your children's generation, you're to teach them, and they're to teach their children. What a delight that we have on a Sunday morning. We've got grandparents and their children, and then their children, even to the third and fourth generation. What a delight as believers are learning the Word of God. The Lord hears the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. What were the words? The words were, we're going to do it. The words, when they told Moses, they said, go near to the Lord our God, see what he says, speak to us, and we will hear and do it. They said, we will hear the law and we will do it. And the Lord said, all right, you're accountable. I've heard what you said. You will fulfill your vow. And then he goes on to say, oh, that they had such a heart in them. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like they don't exactly, but he would like that they would. It's almost as a wish and a desire. Ultimately, that verse gets fulfilled in the millennium. That verse gets fulfilled when he gives them that heart, when he transforms their heart, when he implants, he makes a new covenant with them in their heart. But for now, he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, and that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go, say to them, return to your tents. Return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and all the statutes. Those are your pikudim. The commandments are the mitzvot. And the judgments, that's your mishpat. All of these are terms that we have in Psalm 119. Three of the eight words are right there. Which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. See, here's the problem. We get distracted. We turn aside to non-issues or confusing issues or side issues. And we confuse things. Whole denominations have turned aside. They've gotten involved in social work. Was there anything wrong with the social work? No. Not at first. Until it became their gospel. Until the side issue became the issue and they neglected the first love. They neglected the real issue. Other things can be distractions from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Turning aside from the right to the left. And we saw a very pertinent passage in Life of Christ where he said, let them go. Let them go. Talking about the Pharisees, they're blind guides of the blind. Let them go. They're not our business. The Father will deal with them. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. All right, we are to proclaim this from generation to generation. The seventh observation, when we talk about our ways versus his ways, the psalmist realizes that his ways need some changing. We have the same language. Oh, that my ways may be established. Again, just like the verse we were just looking at. This is a wish. This is a prayer. This is a desire. This is a confession that he's not there yet. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. The psalmist knows he's not there. We're going to see this is a very young man. He's disappointed, actually, that the princes, the elders, those who should be encouraging him are not. They're ridiculing him and they're mocking him. And he wrestles with that. That's a discouragement to him. And yet throughout these verses, we find a maturity with this young man. And he's mature enough. I think this verse pinpoints it. He's mature enough to know how young he is. He's mature enough to know where he needs to grow. See, the adolescent believer has a problem with pride, his blindness. He thinks he's grown up. Those of you with teenagers know what I'm talking about. He thinks he's older than he is. He thinks he's prepared for things. He thinks he knows it all. But when he develops a more complete maturity, he realizes where he still needs to grow, what he still needs. This psalmist is very mature for a young man, and yet he knows that his ways need adjustment. Our ways are not normally his ways. And, of course, we're familiar with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, Romans 7, 22 through 24. And so we are dependent upon him to establish our ways. This becomes a request. Establish my ways. David was able to make that prayer in Psalm 51. He's confessing his adultery with Bathsheba, and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Who's going to do that work? Is David going to do that work? No, David's in prayer that the Lord will do that work. See, none of us turns over a new leaf or an old leaf or any other kind of leaf. We're not about morally reforming ourselves or some kind of self-help improvement program. We learn our lessons through divine discipline. We accept our rebuke. We confess. We get back right with the Lord. And we look forward to how He transforms our thinking. He's the one that establishes our way. Psalm 51:10, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ." Because if we're left to our own devices, we don't end up with agape love. But the Lord can direct us there. Hebrews 13:21. "It's the Lord who equips you in everything to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." You and I don't do it. He does it. We have to be humble enough to let Him do it, to ask Him to do it, and to recognize that His discipline will be a big part of Him doing it. Establishing His ways in our thinking, sometimes unpleasant. All right, the eighth point. I know you're hungry. Are we starting to smell it yet? See, I'm at the far end of the room. I'm the last one that smells the crock pots or whatever it is that's going in there. He knows. The psalmist knows in verse 6. He says, "Then I shall not be ashamed." When is then? Well, then is when he's established according to God's ways. When his walk is what it's intended to be as opposed to what it is now. "I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments." Mitzvah. Remember the son of the commandment, the bar mitzvah. Here's mitzvah, commandments. So you have in your notes, dedication to God's word will never leave the believer ashamed. You think this is a common thought to the psalmist? Verse 6 is only the first time he brings it up. What does he say in verse 31? It says, "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame." And clinging there is a rather adult word. It's a very adult word. It's very intimate. It's very marital, if you know what I mean. Got some young ears here this morning, but you know what I'm talking about. This psalm is intimate. Oh, it's intimate. And I want each one of us to be that intimate with doctrine when we're done with this psalm. So he introduces it in verse 6, comes back to it again in verse 31, verse 46, 78, 80, 116. In all these passages, the psalmist is confident that any believer occupied with the Word of God, dedicated to God's Word, will not be ashamed. Quoted in Romans 9:33, 2 Timothy 2:15, we're presenting ourselves to God as what? Workmen who need not be ashamed. So if you're going to be a workman not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, Psalm 119 is going to take you a long way in that direction. Finally, 1 Peter 6. The ninth point of study out of verse 7, where he says, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Dedication to God's word makes a believer increasingly thankful. Increasingly thankful. And that only increases the more and more capacity we get to appreciate what he's done. Now, if you just got saved this morning, then pretty much the only thing you've got to be thankful for is that you're not going to go to hell when you die. And that's a good thing to be thankful for. But tomorrow, you're going to learn something more. And the next day, you're going to learn something more. You're going to start learning the depths of 33 things or 36 things or 39 things that accompany salvation. Or 56 things that accompany salvation if you go with the John Eichmann study on the position possessions. All right? You'll start learning the depths of your salvation. You start learning the eternal security of your salvation. You start learning about your spiritual gift. You start learning about all these things. About the common grace that brought you to salvation. Because your foolish mind was darkened, but he pierced that veil of darkness and he convicted your heart and he opened your eyes. If he hadn't have done any of that, all of us are like sheep that have gone astray. None of us would have been saved. And you start to, and the more you learn, the more thankful you can become. See, the danger, and I've shared this many times, the danger is when folks get saved too long and they forget their salvation. They forget that they got saved in the first place. They stop growing, they stop learning, they stop gaining an increased appreciation of their salvation day by day. So the psalmist addresses this not only in verse 7, but also verse 62. It's in perfect agreement with Psalm 86, 11 through 13. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. See, the more we learn, the more we ought to be able to give thanks. The more we ought to be able to glorify him day by day. For your loving kindness toward me is great. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Continuously maintain your thankfulness. Finally, the last point that we glean out of this first file. We can claim his promises as our own commands issued back to him. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Now here's a command. This is an imperative. Why would the psalmist be comfortable giving God that kind of order? Why would you and I be comfortable giving God that kind of order? Because he's already promised it. He's already promised it. It would be like, if I was to give you a command of something that's already been done, something that's already been guaranteed for all eternity, but I tell you to do it anyway. Right? The promise to not forsake us goes back to Deuteronomy 31. It's quoted again in Joshua 1 and throughout the Scripture. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Now, is that a promise or is it not a promise? And so you can claim the promise, and in claiming the promise, issue the command. You see how that works? The promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the command is, do not forsake me. Or do not forsake me utterly. It's an intensive command. Forsaking me, do not forsake me. The ma'ud on the modifier on the imperative. We can issue those commands. Hold me fast in your hand. Why can I pray that? Because John 10 tells me that the Father holds me in his hand and the Son holds me in his hand. I can issue that as a command. See, this is why Moses had confidence in his prayers. God had made promises. And so when God said, stand back, Moses, I'm going to blast these people and start over with you. Moses had the nerve, the gall, the temerity to stand up and say, oh, Lord, you can't do that. Moses told God what he couldn't do. He said, you can't do that. You made promises to Israel. And you made promises to every tribe within Israel. The scepter goes to Judah. If you start over, Moses knows if God starts over with Moses, then he lied to Judah. And he lied to those other tribes. So Moses told the Lord, you can't do that. You made a covenant promise to Abraham. See, it was Moses' test. Moses passed it twice. Failed it the third time, which is another study. Finally, Moses was done. Moses was, okay, Lord, you get him. Right? This is the nature of it. We can pray with confidence in knowing His will. And the more intimate we are, the more confident we'll have, the confidence we'll have to be able to issue these imperatives. Because we'll have a greater understanding of His promises. All right, this is the Aleph file. We'll come back in our next session and deal with Beth. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we thank You for the happiness that is supplied. And Father, when we think of Aleph, we're thinking happiness. And we recognize how we must be dedicated to Your Word on a daily basis. Father, living it and applying it. Father, it's not enough to simply take it in and learn it. If we become walking Bible encyclopedias, Father, that's only half the equation. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I pray that we would glean all the knowledge we can from Your Word day by day. But I pray also we'd put that Word into application towards one another and in the world at large. I thank You for this teaching. I thank You for the next 21 weeks. If the Lord delays long enough, we look forward to going letter by letter through this alphabet. We look forward to the blessings You have for this assembly. And we thank You and praise You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.